I want you to imagine that you've purchased an estate, quite large. You are rummaging through the house that is fully furnished. And upstairs there are trunks. And you open them and discover clothes, but in this one particular trunk you find papers. Letters. In fact, there are a number of bundles. And you untie those papers and you discover that those papers are love letters. Perhaps they're the grandfather or great-grandfather of the person who owned the estate. And you begin to read them. Now let me ask you a question. As you begin to read those letters, are you going to say to yourself, these letters are written to me? And the expressions of love that I find in these letters, oh, it makes my heart all aflutter. And so your wife comes and finds you reading those, or your husband comes and sees you and says to you, what are you doing, honey? And you say, oh, I found some love letters to me. Now, you see how humorous this is. And yet, that's often the way that we read some sections of the Bible. To be sure, there are sections that are written directly to you and to me. For instance, when Paul writes to the Thessalonians and says, this is the will of God, your sanctification. That's an imperative, a statement that is written not simply to the Thessalonians, but it's written to everyone, everywhere who names the name of Christ. And there are direct applications of God's word to us like that. But who is going to read the David story and not think this is descriptive, this is history? And yes, I can learn from the examples of it, but there is a distance between this story and myself, like those love letters. For instance, I want you to think about how you might learn from those love letters. Maybe you're reading them, and as you're reading them, you think to yourself, you know what, this guy really knew how to love his wife. Or this gal really knew how to love her husband. And so you begin to read them, not just for the sheer interest of the unfolding love story, but you begin to read with an eye that says, how can I learn from this man or this woman? And that's the way we read the David story. And that's the way that we have to read the story, the text that's in front of us today. This story, this morning, is about what Jesus said to his disciples. And it pertains to them. Now, we are going to learn from this story, but we're going to learn from this story as observers who are standing back, watching it unfold, because what was happening to and for the disciples, with certain implications for us, but certainly and most first and foremost to them. So, let's turn our attention to this portion of God's Word. I want you to follow along with me as I read verses 25 through 33. I want to remind you that this word is the word of the living God. Whether it's descriptive of his redemptive history, unfolding and culminating in Christ, or it's a direct command to you or to me or to all of us, I want you to understand that this is God's word. It's his infallible word, and we mean by that that it's true. It's his inerrant word, which means that it doesn't wander from the truth. And it's his authoritative word. And the psalmist and all of the scripture writers speak of it in various ways, telling us that it's a delight to the heart, it's refreshing to the soul, it's a guide to our steps, it's counsel, it's the wisest counsel. And so we ought to invest ourselves in the hearing of it. Listen now to the Word of God. John chapter 16, starting in verse 25. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. His disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. That is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered each to his own home and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Perhaps you are saying to yourself, what in the world is going on in this text? What's the main point? What am I supposed to grab as you read it, Pastor? And I think that's a good question to ask of any text, but certainly of this text. There are a number of things that seem to be going on in the text. For instance, you might look at this text and you might see it broken up into time segments. For instance, in verse 29, Jesus says, "My hour is coming," or "the hour is coming," rather. And then you might look down at verse 29 and you would see that the disciples say, "Ah, now we understand." And then Jesus has to correct them. He has to pull them back to the original time signature that he mentioned earlier in the text. And so he says in verse 31, "The hour is coming. And it is now upon us," he says. "But the hour is coming." And so it's broken up into time frames. And those become important as we go along. But it's not just that. I want you to notice something else. I want you to notice that if you look at the text, you could actually divide this section up into two segments. For instance, if you got down to verse 28, you would notice that Jesus says, I came into the world, I'm leaving the world. And then if you got down to the bottom of the second segment, verse 33, it says, "I have overcome the world." So I've come into the world, and I have overcome the world. But it still leaves us asking the question about direction. What is this text about? What are we supposed to grab from this text? And the answer is this. This text is about the gospel. This text is about the gospel in terms of its fullness and richness as it comes to us from the triune God. But this text is also about the gospel in description. And we might summarize it in this way. Jesus said, "I have overcome the world." And so we could say that there's a motivation on the part of the triune God to overcome the world in and through Christ for us. And if I had to say, what's the lesson of this text, I would say to you, it's the gospel. And we cannot miss it, and it's the gospel applied. But I want us to break it down a little bit. I want us to take it apart, and I want us to look at it. And then I hope to put it back together again when we get to the end of the text. But I think in taking it apart and seeing the constituent elements of this text, we'll have a better idea, a better feel for the lesson of the text. So let's do that. And the first thing that I want us to notice is the lesson that's about God in this text. The lesson that's about God. And you see that in verses 25 through 28. It's interesting that Jesus begins by discussing his method of teaching. He says, I've been addressing you in figures of speech. Now, I want you to think about that for a minute. That word, figures of speech, is a broad term. It can mean a number of things. It can mean things like parables and maxims. It can mean even things like similes and riddles. Now, there are those who are loath to talk about this text being riddle-oriented. Yes, Jesus spoke in parables, and he spoke in similes, he spoke in maxims, and he did all of these things, but never a riddle. Not a riddle. Because as Calvin says, Jesus' teaching was plain. The problem was with us. You know, that brought me back to a story about Stonewall Jackson. I remember reading about Stonewall Jackson as a professor in a military college in Virginia. And he used to work very hard in the evenings, not only on structuring his lessons and writing those sentences, but on memorizing them so that he could recite his lectures to his students. And if a student would raise their hand and say, Professor Jackson, we have a question. Could you help us to understand the point you just made? And Stonewall would repeat the sentence that he had just said, word for word. Because he believed that the problem was not in his formulation, but in the hearer of his formulation. And you see, Calvin has that idea. He says, the problem is not with Jesus. It's not with his construction. It's not with his methods of teaching, but it's in the disciples. And that's why, for instance, in 16:12, Jesus said to the disciples, he said, I have much to say to you, but you cannot bear it. But I also want you to know this. I also want you to know that our Lord is exceedingly pastoral. And instead of saying to his apostles, his students in front of him, instead of saying to them, you guys are so thick, I guess I'll just leave you to the Spirit when he comes to you. Instead of saying that, you know what he does? He encourages them. He helps them to understand that there is a process. And don't lose hope, because you will eventually understand the things that I've said to you. Keep them in mind, because they'll eventually make sense to you. The fog will eventually lift. I'll never forget when I first started studying Greek, I used a grammar by William Mounts. Mounts is a great text, and one of the things that he says in there, he prepares you for it, he says, there's going to be a fog that's going to settle over your understanding for a while. But by the time you get a few chapters in, that fog will begin to lift. And that's what Jesus is saying to these disciples. He's saying there's a fog that has settled over you, but eventually that fog will lift. Now here's what he says to them. This is the lesson that he teaches them about God. Let me say three things about it. First of all, notice that Jesus is teaching them about the Spirit's plain speech. He's teaching them about the Spirit's plain speech. Now, that's difficult to see. If you look at the text that I read to you, you'll say to me, but Pastor, the Spirit's not mentioned in these verses, in this set of verses that you read this morning. And you're right. But I want you to understand that there are some definite clues if we read these texts in light of the whole narrative. We begin to understand that that's exactly what Jesus is doing. He's teaching us about the Spirit and what the Spirit will do when the Spirit comes. And that is that he will speak plainly. Now, let me just point out some of those things. For instance, Jesus says the hour is coming. Now we know from this narrative that when Jesus says that, what he means is the hour of my glorification. And the hour of his glorification is the hour of the cross, which culminates in the resurrection and the ascension, and then in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So when he talks about the hour that's coming, he's talking about his glorification. Now, you remember that we talked about this a few weeks ago. We talked about how prior to the hour is Jesus' pre-glory work, and after the hour, we participate in Jesus' post-glory work. In other words, Jesus will bring glory to himself through us, even though he's not bodily present. So the hour is coming clues us in to the fact that Jesus will not be present any longer, but the Spirit will be. The other thing that I would mention to you is this. Jesus says that you'll ask in my name at that point. Now, we know that Jesus means that you'll ask in my name because I will no longer be present with you, so he says to the disciples. In 16:23, that's what he said. He said, in that day you will no longer ask me. Why? Because I'll not be present. Instead, you'll ask in my name. And then I want you to notice this. Jesus says that in his absence, while he is gone, he will speak plainly. Now, the question you have to ask yourself is, wait a minute. If this is his post-glory, if this is his post-glory work, if we ask in his name, he won't be present. So how will he speak plainly? And he's already told us in 16:13 that the Spirit will guide them into all truth. He will remind them of all truth. And we know this because in 2 Corinthians 3:16, we know that the Lord is the Spirit, not the same person. But they are so aligned in their work that when Jesus ascends to the Father and sends the Spirit will come and remind the disciples of what Jesus said. And that's inscripturation. The Spirit will enable them to write his word. And so Jesus is really teaching them here about the Spirit's coming and how the Spirit will speak plainly to them and how they will write the scriptures as they are led by the Holy Spirit to do so. And so we're learning here about the Spirit's plain speech. Secondly, Jesus is teaching them about the Father's love in this particular text. Now, it's interesting to me that some have looked at this set of verses, and in particular verse 26, and said that this contradicts the teaching of Jesus' intercession at the Father's right hand. But the interesting thing is this, Jesus doesn't say that I'm not going to intercede for you. He doesn't say that, I'm not going to intercede for you when I get to the Father's right hand, but I know I've said it in other places that I will, and I know I will say it again. He's not saying that. Jesus isn't contradicting himself. What is he saying? Well, he's saying this. He's saying, when I go to the Father, I want you to understand something. It was the Father who sent me to begin with because he loves you. And when I get to the Father, I want you to understand something. As you ask, the Father loves you so much that I won't need to intercede for you at all. Let me put it to you like this. Jesus says, because you've loved me, the Father loves you. Now, I want you to just think about that for a minute. We pay close attention to how people treat our children, don't we? And if people treat our children with love and care, we are disposed to love that person, aren't we? We watch how people treat our children. And Jesus says, the Father has watched you love me, and he loves you. Now, here's the great thing about this. He says, the Father loves you because you have loved me. But isn't it great to know that Jesus has taught us all along the way that the only reason that we love the Son is because God first loved us and enabled that love in us. And so what God is doing is he's admiring the work that he's accomplished in us. He's admiring the love that he planted within us. It's wonderful to stop and think about the love of God. And I want you to understand something. I want you to understand something. That love is based upon, situated squarely upon, the work of Christ. But before I mention Christ in this in this section. I want to just pause and say something to you. Have you noticed something? Have you noticed that in that first point, the Spirit speaks to us plainly? But in this particular point, man speaks to God. He speaks to the Father. Isn't that interesting? The Spirit will speak plainly to you in that day, and you will ask the Father, and He loves you and will hear you. There is communication going on between us and God. The Father, through His Spirit, is speaking, and we are speaking to Him. That just is wonderful to think about. But I want you to understand something. That communication has been restored through the person of Jesus Christ. And so thirdly, we find the reconciling work of Jesus in verse 28. Notice the chiasm, the way in which it's structured. Notice it. It's basically, I came from the Father to the world. I'm leaving the world and going back to the Father. We might put it this way. I have come, I have gone, I have conquered, I have overcome, if we employ verse 31 or verse 33 into that construction. It's a great way to think about what Jesus did. But I want you to understand something. This little verse sums up what the Spirit is saying when He says that there is a restored communication between us and God. And that is simply this. It is the gospel. Because Jesus came, because of the incarnation, because of His perfect obedience, because of His offering of Himself on the cross, because of His resurrection, because of His ascension into heaven and the outpouring of the Spirit. I want you to understand something. Because of the gospel, communication between us and God has been restored. How would you summarize this lesson? Well, I think I might do it by saying this. This first lesson is summarized by what Jesus said in 13:1, and that's this, or what John said of Jesus. Jesus loved His own, and He loved them to the end. He loved them to the end. So we learn a lesson about God. But the second thing I want you to notice is we learn a lesson about the disciples. And I might put in parentheses, and us. The disciples speak up at this point. Ah, now you're speaking plainly. Don't you love it? Ah, now you, the infinite God, now you've brought it down. Now we understand all things. We understand what you're saying now. Great, this is great. No, you know what they're really saying? They're like the student in the classroom who's saying this. I get it. Don't ask me any questions. You know, they're like the little child in family worship, and you say, repeat what I just said, and they say, I get it. And you go, no, repeat it. And they go, I don't know if I can, right? That's the disciples. There are several things I want you to notice. I want you to notice, first of all, that they overestimate their ability to understand. Did you notice that? They overestimate their ability. And you see it right in the text, and Jesus points it out to them. He says this. He says, the hour is coming, verse 25. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech. And what do they say? Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figures of speech. Now we know. Now think about that. The hour is coming, and the disciples say, ah, now. And Jesus looks at them and says, verse 31, I said the hour is coming when I will not speak in figures of speech. It's not now. It's not now. You know, they overestimate their ability to understand what is about to happen to them. I mean, could they possibly imagine Acts chapter 2 at this stage in the game? Could they possibly imagine what it would be like for the Spirit of God to descend upon them and for them to be able to communicate the gospel to other nations? For people to be able to hear in their own language. for them to have the boldness of the gospel, the zeal that would be required for such a thing? Can they even imagine it? Can they even imagine it? It's like giving a child a gold coin and saying, "Son, this gold coin is the seal and the pledge that when you get older, there's a treasure waiting for you as an inheritance." And the son looks wide-eyed at the father, takes the gold coin, and then holds it up and says, "I'm rich! I've got a gold coin!" As if that's all there is. You know, you ever watch a child do their alphabets? You ever watch them? They're in the beginning stages. You know, I just watched my little niece do this. She said, "I can do my alphabet." I said, "Oh, do it for me." And so she wrote it, and it was all over the place and scattered and out of order and some letters missing, and she was very proud. And you see, that's the way of it for the disciples. They overestimated their ability to understand. But I want you to also understand this. I want you to understand they gave honest expression to their zeal. Calvin says this, and I love the way Calvin says it. He says they stated how they honestly felt. And then he says this little statement. It's interesting. He says, "A little gospel is better than all of Plato." You know, isn't that true? You know, we always say when a person comes to understand the gospel, sometimes we say it like this, when a person comes to understand Calvinism, we ought to lock them up for about 3 to 5 years. And you know what? What we're really saying is this. What we're really saying is that the gospel of truth has laid hold of them, and they're so zealous about it and excited about it that they want to tell everyone, and sometimes it comes out as if it's a club. And obviously the club's not a good thing, but we are so excited about people who are zealous for the gospel, for the truth of the gospel. You know, I want you to understand something. When the disciples said, "You know all things, and you are from God," they were right. And so there's an honesty of expression here. And I want to simply challenge all of us this morning and ask you a very simple question. Are you half as zealous as the disciples were at this moment in redemptive history? Are you half as zealous for the gospel of grace? Do you have an increment of the zeal that they had? Or has life tempered in such a way that it's now just a smoldering ember in your life? And I'm not talking about getting a club out and beating people. If you've been in the faith a while, then you know how to handle people with grace and dignity and love and care. You know that. But I want to know where the zeal is in your life for the gospel. Where is the burning desire to share this redemptive message with people who do not know it? Well, let me bring us back. They overestimate their ability, they give honest expression, but they still need a rebuke. And Jesus gives them a rebuke. He says, "Do you now believe?" I wish I could have been there to hear the tone of that. Don't you? Do you now know? Do you now know? Do you now know? You know, what is he saying? How is he saying it? But I'll tell you one thing. It's a rebuke and it's pastoral. I know that. And sometimes pastoral rebukes can be hard to hear. But I'll tell you something else that Jesus did in the moment that we ought to learn from. And that is, he doesn't wait for their response. He doesn't ask them, "Do you now know?" and then wait for them to answer. As if the answer could be anything but an excuse. Could be anything but, well, but, Lord, you know, he doesn't give them that opportunity. Instead, he continues on and he says, that hour that I mentioned that's coming, well, I'll tell you what, it's very much upon us. And I want you to know something. In just a few minutes, when my enemies come and lay hold of me, I want you to know something. You will be scattered. You will go to your homes and you will leave me alone. Now that's the story. And the lesson that we ought to learn from that particular point is this. Jesus knew what was in the heart of all men. And he did not entrust himself to men. Because he knew they were sinners. And in fact, that's the reason he came. So that takes me to the third point that I want to share with you, and that's the outcomes. When we think about lessons and students, we often think about outcomes. What's the outcome here? What's the desired learning objective? Well, let me reiterate something that I've said, but perhaps not directly enough. You are the reason for verse 28. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. It wasn't just the disciples for whom this verse had immediate impact. This verse has immediate impact upon you and me, because it was for us that Jesus came into the world and departed from the world. And I want you to understand something. We were slaves to the devil. And Jesus came into the world to conquer the devil, to overcome him. And I want you to know something. I want you to get this into your heads and get it straight. You're not better than the disciples. Had you been there, things wouldn't have been different. You did not and do not have more faith than the disciples. Let me put it this way. Had you been around that table that evening when the enemy came, you would have deserted the Lord as well. We need to let that sink in if we're ever going to understand the grace and mercy of God revealed in Jesus Christ. You are a failure. No matter how successful you are a failure in the eyes of God. And that's why Jesus came into the world. You were in Adam and dead. And that's why Jesus came into the world. You could do absolutely nothing to save yourself, to resuscitate your life, because you were a failure. And it is only because of the Lord Jesus Christ coming into the world and conquering the devil that you live. And you live in him. And you mean something to him because he loved you when you were yet a sinner. Sent his only begotten into the world that you might have life and have it abundantly in him. I'll tell you what, until you get that fixated in your minds, until you get that situated in your thinking, everything you think will be off. The second thing I want you to notice is this. Jesus brings comfort to the disciples. Listen to this. You've got to catch this. Jesus, the forsaken as mediator at least, says this. You will desert me, but I want you to know something. I'm not alone. What? He says, the Father's with me. And then you see, we have to understand what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying this when you read Psalm 22 and you read me saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? What he's saying is, as a mediator, I was forsaken. I was forsaken in my role as mediator for you. But I want you to understand something. And he's telling us a theological truth here that we cannot forget. And that's this. There can never be a disunion in the Trinity. There can never be a disunion between Father and Son. Ever. And so when we think about the forsakenness of Jesus, we have to think about it in terms of his mediatorial role, not in terms of his, can I say it this way, ontological sonship. In other words, the sonship that Jesus enjoyed with the Father before the foundation of the world, that cannot be disrupted. And that's what Jesus is saying in here. Even when you desert me, I want you to know something. I'm never alone. I'm never alone. Now, why is it important for him to say this? Why is that important? Is he gloating? No. I'll tell you why he says that. It's pastoral. They are about ready to experience abandonment, just like him. Now, he will experience abandonment for them. They will experience abandonment because of their own sin. But if what he said to them is true, and it is, if what he has said to them is true, that they are part of him, that they are branches engrafted into him who is the vine, then they are not alone. And that in the midst of tribulation, they can have peace. He says, look, in the world, you're going to have tribulation. You're going to have trouble. It's going to feel like a press. But I want you to understand something. As long as you're in me, you have the peace that I bring and that only I can bring. Because the world doesn't give peace like I give it. And so he says, take heart. Take courage. I have overcome the world. I came. I've gone, and I've conquered. What's the lesson here? Let me put it like this. God in Jesus Christ loved you to the end, that in this world of tribulation you might stand upon him who is a rock and find that in the midst of life's toils and troubles, you can have peace. And that's the gospel.